Well, this morning we looked, didn't we, at the jaw-dropping way in which Jesus responded to those who put him on the cross. To those who, to one degree or another, were responsible for his crucifixion. Some plotted it, others thirsted for it, a few implemented it, but they all alike knowingly inflicted unimaginable suffering upon a man who had done no wrong. And yet I hope, although we surely know the story well, we were struck this morning by the fact that instead of seeking their destruction, Jesus prayed for their salvation. His heart was not, "Father, judge them," or "Father, vindicate me," but his heart was, "Father, to these people who have inflicted upon me the most awful torment, Father, I plead with you, I beg you, I implore you, forgive them. Spare them the consequences, the rightful, just consequences of their actions. Don't let them off the hook. Don't simply brush it under the carpet. But no, Lord, bring them to an understanding of what they're doing. Bring them to an understanding of their depravity in doing such a thing. And bring them to repentance. Cause them to cry out. And Lord, when they cry, when they plead with you to forgive them, Father, I pray, do it. Forgive them. Spare them. Bring them into my kingdom. Make them my brothers and sisters. Jesus didn't want to bring death to his enemies, but life. He said, I have come that they, even those who put him on the cross, I have come that they may have life. I did not come, said Jesus, to destroy the world. That's not my heart. That's not my mindset. Do you remember when he was on the way to the cross and he sent some disciples ahead of him into a village of the Samaritans? Now, that was amazing because normally the Jews didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans. But Jesus makes it clear through his disciples, I'm willing to come and bring the blessing of God into your village if you will have me. And the disciples have to come back to Jesus and report to him. They weren't interested. They told you, walk on by. And do you remember, was it James and John said, and you could almost sense their eagerness, shall we pray that fire comes from heaven to consume them? You know, look at how they treated you, Jesus. And they probably weren't very pleased at themselves being rejected like that. But look at how they treated you, Jesus. Should we pray that the Father would punish them for such a thing? And Jesus says, you do not know what mind you are of. That's not the way I think. And there will be judgment for those who will not repent. But that's not what Christ seeks. That's not what he works for. That's not what he thirsts after. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but that they should turn to him and live. And we said that's great news for us, because each and every one of us has by nature crucified the Son of God. Each and every one of us in our own hearts has taken hold of him, put the crown of thorns upon his head and into his head, and nailed his hands and feet to a cross that we have erected in our hearts. We have said ourselves by nature, away with him. He is of no value. He is of no worth. He means nothing to us. We don't want to listen to him. We don't want to have anything to do with him. Get rid of him. Crucify him. That's where we all began. I pray that many, if not all of us here tonight, have left that behind. But that's where we began. Some of us may still be there. And how good it is tonight for us to be reminded as God's people that even when we were doing that, even when we were crucifying him afresh in our hearts, Jesus's heart towards us was soft and gentle. When ours was callous and cruel towards him, his was soft and gentle towards us. And he was pleading with the Father, Father, if they do not turn, it's hell. And I long for them to be spared that And he prayed and pleaded, and the Father heard. What's your testimony? Your testimony is this. I was crucifying the Son of God in my heart. Jesus prayed for me. The Father heard the prayer. I am forgiven. Wonderful story, isn't it? Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And we thought this morning then about the great comfort that those words of Jesus, Father, forgive them, bring. But tonight I want to develop it from there and to say that these words also provide us with a profound challenge. They give us glorious comfort. They provide us with a profound challenge. The challenge is this. Jesus prays for and worked to bring about the salvation of his enemies. He prayed for that and he worked to bring it about by suffering in their place. Do we? Because we have enemies. We have people who are out for our destruction. We have people who seek to bring great difficulty upon us, as they did upon Jesus. And the challenge I want to bring you tonight is, how do you respond to that? How do you pray for those who would plot your destruction? Now, in the upper room in Jerusalem, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus warned the apostles that once he returned to heaven and they got on with the task of continuing what he had begun, they would come under severe attack. Just read a couple of verses that will make that clear. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And then he speaks about the world hating them. And then in John 16, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service." So you must go out and continue this work, but I'm going to put you in the picture now. You are not going to be welcomed. What you do will not be popular. In fact, the people will not simply speak against you, they will try and kill you. They'll put you out of the synagogues, they'll slander you and say, "These are not people of God," and they will try to kill you. And Jesus says, "I'll tell you why they will try to do that to you. They will do that to you because of me. It is because you are identified with me. It is because you do all this in my name. That is why they will hate you." Jesus said, in John 15, "All these things they will do to you for my name's sake." And he said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep you as also." So he says, how they treated me, they'll treat you. So if they treated me well, they'll treat you well. If they treated me very badly, they will treat you very badly. Jesus had said that earlier. In Matthew 10, he had said to them, "You will all be hated for my name's sake." And he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Those who serve me will be reviled and persecuted, and all kinds of evil will be spoken against you falsely for my sake." The followers of Jesus will receive what Jesus received. And the reality is, sinners, unconverted sinners, hate Jesus. They want rid of him. The cross proved that. The cross was the ultimate expression of the attitude of the unbelieving heart towards Jesus. Away with him. Get rid of him. Sinners hate Jesus. Sinners want to get rid of Jesus. So it's only natural that the world would hate and want to get rid of those who represent Jesus, who preach Jesus, who continue the work of Jesus. And the world's hatred of the church is an expression of the world's hatred of the Saviour. They hate him, and so they hate us, those of us who work in his name. And the way in which that happens varies, doesn't it, in the way it's done and also the intensity from around the world, from place to place. So in some places, the hatred of the world for the church is seen in torture. imprisonment, and even martyrdom. In other parts, it's less obvious. It's a speaking against. It's a saying, there's no place for you here. But it's all this outworking of the unbelieving heart against Jesus. And they can't do it against Jesus directly, because he's not on the earth in his body now. It's done against his church. And you know, there's some Christians who say, well, I can't understand. You know, we try our best to be like Jesus, and we try to be kind to people, and this, that, and the other. And we try to do our very best in our communities, and yet the people say unkind things about us and try to frustrate our work as well. I don't understand it. But we shouldn't be surprised, because how did they treat Jesus? Was there anyone who did more good in his community than Jesus of Nazareth? Was there anyone who was kinder and more open-hearted than Jesus Christ in his day? And they put him on the cross. What are they going to do to us? Paul said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I suppose the question we have to ask tonight is, if we are not facing opposition as individuals or as churches, what does that mean? The implications, I suppose, might be either we're not reflecting Jesus very much, or it could be that we are reflecting Jesus to one another, but nobody else gets to see it. So they don't hate us because they can't see Jesus in us. But if we truly live the life of Christ that we sang about in our hymn, Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God, if we truly live the life of Christ, it is a peaceful, kind, compassionate life. But the darkness hates the light. And if we truly live a Christ-like life, we will experience what Christ experienced. We will walk in his footsteps. And so the question tonight is this. If that comes, and perhaps it isn't great at the moment, it may be, perhaps you've had experiences in work, in school, in the family, in homes or whatever, or as a church, as you've tried to do things, you've had some people who have really taken against you because of the work you've done and have tried to make life difficult for you or whatever. Here's the question. How do you respond to that? What should our instinct be when somebody says unkind things about Tabo? And things that are unfair, actually. What about when people make life difficult for you as a church or as an individual? What should our gut instinct be? Well, what would Jesus do? WWJD. Now, that became almost a corny phrase in the end, didn't it? You had wristbands and all, you know? And anything could happen, you know, it was almost, you know? What should I have today? Coca-Cola or Pepsi? Well, WWJD, you know? And it completely got cheapened, didn't it? But it's a good question to ask. In this matter, when we face the hatred of an unbelieving world, how do we respond? What would Jesus do? Because after all, we are his disciples. Never forget that. We are Christ's disciples. That means we copy him. We look at him in his word. We listen to him in his word. And we do likewise. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus. What Jesus did, I do. How Jesus lived, I live. What Jesus' heart was, my heart must be. John said, he who says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So in every matter, and we're thinking about this one tonight, we ask, well, how did Jesus deal with this? What was Jesus's response? When he faced the hatred of an unbelieving world, when people sought to frustrate what he had come to do and spoke evil against him and ultimately sought his elimination, how did he respond to that? Well, listen to these words by Peter. Christ also suffered. Peter wrote those words in a letter to believers who were facing persecution because of their identity with Jesus. They were facing a fiery trial. And we think, we don't know for definite, but we think that may have been the persecution that was unleashed upon the church by the Roman Emperor Nero. And that was a horrendous persecution. And Peter writes his first letter. It's a wonderfully pastoral letter to help believers who are suffering in the service of Christ, who are facing the hatred of an unbelieving world. And Peter says to them, Christ also suffered. So Peter says to them, Christ has walked this path. He understands. It's something I was saying last night. He can empathize with you in this. As you face the ferocity of an unbelieving world seeking to stamp you out, Jesus knows what that's like. He experienced that. Christ also suffered. And then Peter goes on to say, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So he says the way Christ endured his suffering is an example for his people to copy. And he says this of Jesus, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter says Jesus didn't fight fire with fire. And as we saw this morning, he didn't simply not curse them and retaliate. He pleaded with God to rescue them. And so what should we do when those who despise our Lord, and so because of that despise us, and seek in some way to make our life difficult, whether that be in some countries martyrdom, in ours something less severe, how should we respond? Quite simply, but so profoundly and difficult, we pray, Father, forgive them, for they don't realize what they're doing. We do what Jesus did. We think of what is facing the people who are doing this. We think of the judgment that they are storing up for themselves. We think of the wrath of God that will be righteously poured out upon them without respite throughout eternity. And we say, Father, spare them that. Father, deliver them from what they deserve. Please bring them to repentance. Don't let them get off the hook. That's not God. But bring them to repentance. Bring the weight of what they're doing into their minds and hearts. Cause them to cry out. And then, Lord, I pray, when they cry out, I don't pray that you say to them, yeah, but remember what he did to me. Remember what he said about me. Remember what I suffered because of them. We say to Jesus, we say to the Father, please, Father, be merciful to them. And so I say tonight, and I say it to myself as much as anyone else, do we have the mind of Christ in this? Do we respond to these situations in the way that our Master would? Do we resemble him in our dealings with a hostile, unbelieving world? Because what I often hear as I move around from Christians, and you see it on social media and so on, is somebody says something unkind about the church and they're back with the answer. And it's a fight, you know? And sometimes we'll even have unkind things said about people. And it ends up in a big slanging match. And, oh, you know, you lot over there and this, that and the other. Is that what Jesus did? Was that his heart and attitude? That's the challenge for us tonight. We sang at the beginning, may the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. That was easy to sing, wasn't it? But in this situation, and I understand it, friends, it is hard. What I want to do now, acknowledging it's hard, is to say a couple of things. Firstly, it's this. It can be done. Can be done. How do we know? Well, firstly, because we are commanded to forgive our enemies. And God will never command his people to do what they cannot do in the power of the Holy Spirit. As hard as it might be, God does not command us to do things that are impossible for us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And also, I want to just give you very quickly some examples of people who have lived this out. The first, I'm going to return to this later, is very, very interesting. The first is Stephen. Because he preaches Jesus. And he preaches to his persecutors. He says, basically, God sent you Jesus, and look what you did to him. But that should be no surprise. He, again, it wasn't a feel-good sermon. He said, we shouldn't be surprised, because your fathers did the same to everyone God ever sent them. Everyone God ever sent them, they killed. And you've done it to Jesus. And we read that they were angry. They ran at Stephen, interestingly, with their hands over their ears. In other words, their consciences, it seems, were being pricked and they didn't want to hear anymore. And have you ever found that? Perhaps you were like that. When God speaks to you and you don't like what you hear, you close the Bible and stop reading. Or you close your ears, or you stop coming to church. The pastor said something, or anything like that. Because our consciences are being pricked. And we think, I don't want to hear this. That's why they put Jesus on the cross, of course. Because their consciences were being pricked. And I don't want to hear this man anymore. So let's no platform Jesus. Let's take Jesus' opportunities from him and kill him. And we do that and we put our hands over our ears. They did that. And they stoned Stephen. And as he died, Stephen simply said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Stephen. Then have you heard of a man called John Huss? He was in, I was going to say in what we would know today as the Czech Republic, but I understand it's changed his name again. It's Czechia or something now. But remember, it was Czechoslovakia, you had Czechoslovakia, and then that split into Czech Republic and Slovakia. Well, in the non-Slovak part of what was Czechoslovakia, John Huss, in the 15th century, end of the 14th, beginning of the 15th, was preaching, and he was put to death for saying that the Bible is our supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice, and that if the Pope disagrees with what the Bible says, we listen to the Bible, not the Pope. And he was put to death for that, burnt at the stake. And as the flames began to take hold, he was heard to say, Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies. And then the last one, we've had Stephen in the New Testament, John Huss in the 15th century. And then in the mid-20th century, a young Korean man was killed by a communist official because he refused to deny Jesus. And the father of that man, who was also a believer, was so concerned about what would come from God to the person who had murdered his son, that he prayed for his salvation. And when that official, the communist official, who had killed the son, was captured by American soldiers, this Korean father pleaded with the Americans to release him. Not so he could get his hands on him, as you might think. And when they did release him, he took the official into his home and shared the gospel with him. Now, I agree with you. I listen to those things and say, I couldn't do that. I could never do that. But then, of course, God does give grace to help in time of need. And it's amazing what God can do in the hearts of his people when it is his purpose to do so. But how are they able to do that? It's clearly possible because it's commanded of us, and God only ever commands what we are able to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. And not perfectly and all at once, but in some way we can do it. So God commands it, and it has been done. I've given you illustrations. How could they do that, and how might we be able to do that, to respond to those who cause us pain and suffering in the work of the gospel? From within the church, or outside of the church, how could they do it? How can we do that? Well, I've already hinted at the first thing, which is this. It is something that is supernatural. We can't just work it up. We can't go home tonight and say, well, I'm going to try and be better. You know, those people who've caused me trouble in church and outside and so on, no, what I'm going to do now, I've got to deal with this better now. I've got to be a nicer person. I've got to be like Jesus. And I'm going to do it. And I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning and I'm going to look in the mirror and I'm going to say, you're going to do this now. Because that doesn't work. This is supernatural. This cannot be done by a human being. It is something which only the Spirit can produce in the heart of his people. So the first thing we do is get on our knees and we be honest. And we say, Lord, unless you help me, you can forget it. Because there's no way I can have this kind of Christ-like heart towards those who crucify me. You've got to help me, Lord. You've got to do it. You've got to fill me with your spirit. Only your spirit can produce the character of Jesus in me. And that's one of the reasons we are filled with the Holy Spirit as God's people, so that we can now become like Jesus. That was the hymn we sang, wasn't it? We talked about we want to be these people who are gentle, and so we sow the path of peace by being gentle. We don't want to fight fire with fire and start a boxing match on Twitter with people over it. We want to give a gentle answer, and we want to pray, and we want to work for the salvation of these people, not their destruction. Lord, it's Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, you come and do this in me. So we begin by acknowledging, I can't do this. And it's right we do that. I acknowledge, I can't do that. This is jolly, jolly hard. And I can't do it. So I need to get on my knees and beg the Holy Spirit to change my heart and to make me Christ-like. So the Spirit does it. But we know in all the things that have to do with sanctification, our growing as new people, the Spirit works with us in it. We don't just sit back. We don't just go to bed and say, well, here I am, Lord, I pray tonight, do what I've just said. You know, Lord, I can't do this. Please help me. And we go to bed and we just let the Lord do it all. No, the Spirit works in us both to will and to do according to his pleasure. The Spirit gives us the desire to be this, because we don't even want to be like this by nature, never mind have the power to do it. We don't want to forgive. We don't want to pray for the forgiveness of those who have caused us trouble as we've worked in the name of Christ. So the Spirit gives us that desire to and the ability, but we work it out. We have a part to do, play. And I want to mention, before I finish, two things in the scriptures that we need to meditate upon. And perhaps they will help us to have a softer heart towards those who stand against us in the work of Christ. And here's the first thing, it's in the passage I read a moment ago. We need to remember how Christ has dealt with us. When we have to consider how to deal with others, we need to remember first how Christ has dealt with us. And if Christ dealt with us how we sometimes deal with others, where on earth would we be? And if you go back to Matthew 18, I'm not going to look into it in depth because we haven't got time, but it's a story that Jesus is telling to illustrate a vital principle. And Peter comes to him in Matthew 18, verse 21, and Peter says to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, I believe in the rabbis are taught, this isn't in the Bible, but I believe the rabbis are taught that God only expected you to forgive the same person three times. And after the third time, you could choose to forgive them if you wanted, but God didn't expect it of you. So Peter comes, and Peter thinks he's going to get a slap on the back from Jesus. Because, you know, he comes after seven times. You know, the rabbis say three, Jesus, but I'm prepared to forgive Jesus up to seven times what somebody does to me. And Jesus says to him, seven, Peter? How hard-hearted of you. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And that's not literally, of course. Jesus says, I expect you to forgive as often as it is required. I expect you to forgive and to pray, you might say, for the salvation of that person as often as it is required. And perhaps anticipating Peter's response, what? Jesus tells a story. And the story, of course, is a man who owes his master a humongous debt. 10,000 talents in verse 24. That man could have worked for the rest of his life and never earned that money. And the master decides he wants the money back. And the servant is distraught. Because he says in verse 26, I can't do this. But he says, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Now that was born out of desperation because he wouldn't be able to pay him back. There's no way he could pay him back. He would never earn enough money to clear that debt. And astonishingly, in verse 27, we read, the master of that servant was moved with compassion at what would happen to this person, his wife and children being sold into slavery, his going into prison and all that kind of thing. He's moved with compassion at the suffering this man will experience. He releases him and forgives him the debt. Notice what he did. He didn't even say, okay, I'll give you more time. That's what the master of the servant asked for. The servant said, please give me more time. I will pay you back the debt, but I need time. The master says, Don't worry about it. I'll clear it. You owe me nothing. Incredible. Can you imagine how this man must have felt? The relief, the joy, the incredulity, and then you would expect him to think, what a master, how kind, what a person, I'd love to be like him. That he could just cancel this debt. This debt would have utterly destroyed me. And he says to me in utter sheer grace, don't worry about it. You owe me nothing. And then that servant who had been shown such astonishing grace, isn't it sad? We read he goes out and finds one of his fellow servants. It's not even that he bumps into him. He's just been forgiven this astonishing debt. And his first action is to say, oh yes, now while I remember, there's somebody who owes me money, isn't there? And he goes to find this person. What a heart! What a heart! He finds this person, and look what he's owed, verse 28, 100 denarii. That was pocket change. Absolute pocket change. In grand terms, clearly a lot for this person who owed it to him, but compared to 10,000 talents, it was nothing. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. So this is even more violent than the first one. And he says, pay me what you owe. And we read verse 29. Jesus was such a wonderful storyteller. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And if we didn't know the story, we think, oh yeah, we read this just now. We know what's going to happen. Just like the first man, this one now is begging for patience and time to pay. And the person's going to do that. And then we read the shocking words in verse 30, he would not. This man who had been forgiven a humongous debt is utterly unwilling to forgive something that small. And he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And the servants get to hear. And in verse 33, here's the kicker of it, isn't it? This is what Jesus has been getting at in verse 33. Should you not also have had compassion, says the master, on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you. He's saying to him, don't you realize what I did to you? Haven't you grasped the grace that you were shown? How can you have been shown that and behave like this? And it's quite clear, isn't it? Jesus says there's a parallel application to us. In verse 35, that the point is this quite clearly, isn't it? That servant had never really understood what had been done for him. He didn't appreciate what had been done for him. Because if he did, he would have thought, look what's happened to me. I want to go out and spread this. I want to go out and share this. That 100 denarii, don't worry about it. You want to hear, I owe 10,000 talents and I was forgiven. Forget that denarii, it doesn't matter. He was pleased to take that forgiveness. He was pleased to enjoy the cancellation of the debt. But he never really appreciated it. He was never really thankful for it. And he never really grasped what had been done for him. If he did, he would never have done what he did. And here's the challenge for us. Do we really appreciate what has been done for us? Do we really grasp what God did for us when we cried out to him to forgive our debt? Do we really realize that we were, as we sang in another hymn earlier, stood neath a debt we could never afford? But as great as that debt was, God's mercy was more. Do we realize that? Because the implication of this parable is the key to having a softer heart to others is realizing how soft God's heart has been to us. And to ask ourselves, if Christ dealt with me the way I dealt with them, where on earth would I be today? I'd be in prison, metaphorically speaking, with the torturers. And we need to think, friends, and to meditate upon the immensity of what has been done for us. That's where we begin. Don't begin with others. We begin with ourselves. What have I done? Where was I? What has been shown to me? And it flows out of there. And the reality is, whatever other people have done for us in the work of Christ, And we don't belittle that. And we don't belittle the pain and the heartache of it, not at all. But still, when you compare that to crucifying the Son of God in our hearts, he doesn't come close. Our crucifying the Son of God in our hearts is 10,000 talents of debt. Whatever anyone else owes to us is 100 denarii. There's a hymn that says, "Forgive our sins as we forgive, you taught us, Lord, to pray. But you alone can grant us grace to live the words we say. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart that broods on wrongs and will not let old bitterness depart?" And then listen to this. "In blazing light, your cross reveals the truth we dimly know. What trivial debts are owed to us. How great our debt to you." But he forgave it. How can we receive the cancellation of our debt if we are unwilling to cancel others' debts to us? That doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean it happens then. You've got to keep doing it. But how can we say, "No, no, no, forget it, I will not," when we have been shown such mercy? And then the second thing, perhaps, that would help us as we work with the Spirit in these matters, not only to remember how we have been treated, but also to see into what I want to bring to you in the scriptures now. You never know what God can do when you forgive those who trespass against you. Saul of Tarsus, if ever there was somebody who brought great pain and sorrow to those who worked for Christ, it was Saul of Tarsus. And he never forgot what he did. He was forgiven for it. God cleansed it. But he was always there. And he says in his first letter to the church at Corinth, "I persecuted the church of God." He says, "I persecuted the church of God." That's what I did. I sought to destroy it and to eliminate its work. I sought to wipe the name and the testimony of Jesus of Nazareth off the face of the earth. And Luke tells us in the book of Acts how that played out. He says that Saul made havoc of the church. In the original Greek, that speaks of a boar, the letting loose of a wild animal. And you know, if a wild animal wants to get at something, wants its food or whatever, and you let it go. Think of a lion. Boar is the main image there. But you think of a lion being let out of a cage to go for its prey. And he says, that's what I did. Or Saul, Luke, sorry, records, that's what Saul did. He made havoc of the church. He pounced upon it like a lion on its prey, eager, salivating almost to get his hands on these disciples of Jesus. And Luke says he entered every house and dragged off men and women, committing them to prison. He breathed threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. So he burst into homes. He dragged people off to prison. He sought to murder them. When they fled, he wouldn't even let them get away. He chased after them to try and bring them back for trial. But we know what happened next. God saved him. God got hold of him. God transformed him. And he tells Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Even though I was once a persecutor, I was shown mercy." And that's why Paul remembered what he had done. Not that he wallowed in it and he couldn't, you know, receive forgiveness for it. But he wanted to remember what he had been so that he would forever remember how God had dealt with him. "The grace of our Lord," he says, "was poured out on me abundantly." And Saul says, we won't look at it for time's sake, but he writes a letter, Paul then, the apostle, isn't it, later to the Galatians, and basically what he says to them is this: "I've never met you in the face, but I know you've heard of me, because I know word has got out what happened to Saul of Tarsus and how God got hold of him and saved him." And Paul says, "I know the news has spread and everyone, including you Galatians, has been glorifying God. Everyone has been praising God because of what he did in my life. So Saul says, I was converted. I brought untold pain upon the people of Christ, but God forgave me. And that's, people have heard of that, and it's brought great glory to God, what he did with the church's enemy number one. And I want to put it to you tonight, and I want you to turn with me to Acts 7 to show you this. I put it to you that all that stemmed from a prayer that was offered up for Saul. Come to Acts 7, please. A prayer offered for Saul while he was wreaking havoc upon the church. Acts 7. And it's back to Stephen. And verse 57. Acts 7, 57. And we read the people to whom Stephen had been preaching, and he'd said to them, look, you've killed Jesus like you sent everyone else, killed everyone else God sent to you. And as I said, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And Luke adds this little detail. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Saul was there watching. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then Stephen knelt down and, listen to this, cried out with a loud voice, would have been heard, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen prayed for those who were there, just as Jesus prayed at his death for those who had inflicted this upon him, so Stephen prays at his death for those who are inflicting this upon them. And he cries it out so that people will hear, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. In a sense, he says, Father, forgive them. Who would have heard that? Who would have heard those words? As Stephen is being stoned, he's watching on, he's absorbing it all. Who hears those words? Saul of Tarsus. And it's interesting then, chapter 8, now Saul begins his persecution. Do you know what often happens? When the word of God comes to us, and it's uncomfortable, and we don't like it, and God pokes us and prods us, we react. And for some, that's a permanent reaction. And we turn right against and we go mad. And people have said, and they're concerned because there's been great chaos in Russia over the weekend. And they're concerned now because Putin was really challenged. And, you know, there could have been great trouble for him. They're concerned, will he now lash out and, you know, act in a reckless way in Ukraine and so on because of this? And I've seen it in people when the word of God, the worst thing, you know, is when you preach the word and people neither thank you for it or disagree with you for it. It means nothing. Doesn't bother. It's wonderful. The best thing is when people are warmed by it and encouraged. But it's also encouraging when people come back at you because you know it's hit. The most discouraging thing is when clearly it never even landed. And it's interesting. Saul hears this. He sees this. He hears Stephen pray. And he lashes out. Doesn't he? Against the church. Ah, Stephen, Paul. That got you, didn't it? That all this could be done to that man, Stephen, and yet he died with such dignity and grace. That hurt, didn't it, Saul? And he lashes out, but then, of course, he's saved as well. And it's later, and it's interesting, when Saul later gives his testimony, he says that the Lord said to him on the road to Damascus, it is hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads. In other words, yes, we talk about our Damascus road experience. You know, I was completely away from it all before, and then in a moment I was turned to the Lord. But the first person to have a Damascus road experience didn't really have what we think of as a Damascus road experience, because God says to him on the Damascus road, come on, Saul, I've been speaking to you before. I've been reaching out to you. I've been prodding you. I've been disturbing you before. and you've been fighting against me. You've been kicking against the goals. No more, you're coming to me. And so God had been working in Saul's heart long before he got on the Damascus Road. And I put it to you, you piece the evidence together, that one of the goads that pricked Saul, one of the things that disturbed him and that God used to challenge him, was to hear Stephen pray after all they did to him, Saul watching on, giving his assent in that sense as well. Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And Saul must have thought, I couldn't be like that. How can you be like that? How can you pray like that? As you're being stoned, as you're dying, your concern is for them, is for me. And I put it to you that all that came, not fully, but in part, Saul's conversion, and then it spreads, and people hear about it, and they glorify God. And then Saul goes out preaching, and people are converted, and Saul writes letters, and we read them today. All that comes in part from Stephen's willingness to pray for, amongst others, Saul's salvation as he was being stoned. Friends, you never know what might come, what fruit might come, what glory might come to God through prayer for the conversion of enemies of the church. And shouldn't that excite us? I don't want that person's destruction. I'm not going to pray for them to have fire fall down from heaven on them. I'm going to pray they be converted, amongst other things, because think of what glory that'll bring to God and all the fruit that will flow from that for him. On the 14th of November, 1940, Coventry Cathedral was almost completely destroyed by German bombs. And prior to the bombing, the walls of the cathedral had had on them tablets. You don't have it here, but often in churches you will have, you know, previous ministers up on the wall with the tablets and so on. They served here and whatever. Well, on the Coventry Cathedral you had tablets, and on them were words spoken by Jesus. Various words from the Gospels spoken by Jesus. And the vast majority of those walls were blown to pieces, and with them the tablets containing the words of Jesus. But one of the walls remained standing even after all the bombing. And on it, one of the tablets was clearly visible. One of the sayings of Jesus had remained. And incredibly, the words inscribed on that tablet were simply, "Father, forgive them." And the people of Coventry Cathedral, so we're told, although they grieved what had been done to their cathedral, they looked at it and thought, that's a message from God. That yes, we pray for the defeat of the German army and all the damage they were doing, but we don't pray for them to be destroyed. We pray that they would come to see what they've done, repent, and be forgiven. And as I finish, I'll just say this. Think of that dying thief this morning. And he begins reviling Jesus like the other one. Both were dying thieves. We talk about the dying thief. They both died. They were both dying thieves. There was a repentant thief and an unrepentant thief. There's a difference between them. And they begin both reviling Jesus. And then by the end, the one has come to trust in Jesus and is seeking salvation. And somebody has said, and I think there's something in this, and I think you mentioned it, Mark, actually, that they had the great privilege, the two thieves, of being right next to Jesus. They could talk to them. Yes, they could talk to Jesus. They could also listen to Jesus. And that thief would have heard Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them." And I wonder, just as I put it to you, that God used Stephen's prayer to stir up something in Saul's heart. Was it that prayer of Jesus for forgiveness for his enemies that stirred up the dying thief's heart towards him? Who knows, friends, but that our prayers might actually be answered and that our enemies might actually be forgiven. And what glory that would bring if they joined us in the fellowship, praising the name of Christ who showed them great mercy.